I want you to turn now in your copy of God's Word to the book of Psalms, Psalm 73. Psalm 73, which in my Bible is on page 538. I don't know about your Bible. It's nice about visiting the church. You know, I've made that joke before, but I can try it out with you guys. I know it's not funny now. So it's, but go to Psalm 73. We're looking together at God's Word in the book of Psalms. We're going to read the whole psalm this evening, and if you'll permit me, I'd like to read this psalm with you, and then briefly pray, and then proceed with the study together, as God permits, asking the Lord to bless the reading and writing and preaching of His Word. So we're looking together at Psalm 73. Again, this is not the word of men, this is not interesting ideas, this is the very wisdom, oracles, Spirit-inspired Word of God. Give attention now to the reading of God's Word from Psalm 73. A psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain, or truly all in vain, have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said this, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept utterly away by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you, but for me it is good to be near. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray now together. Our Father in heaven, as you have given dew to the grass that it may grow, and indeed you plant every seed that is on the earth, so now we ask that you would plant this seed in our hearts and give it growth. The holy word, that it may yield an increase. 30, 60, and 100-fold, as much as your sovereign will may dictate. And indeed, Lord, we know you tell us you will give us more than all we can ask or think as we pray in Jesus' name. Only the good die young. It's a controversial psalm written by Billy Joel. It's very controversial in its own time, actually, pulled from a number of radio stations. Those of you who may remember the song, maybe or know the song, but if you don't know it by name, you probably know the refrain or know the music. And It was a controversial song, but even in the controversy, that actually caused it to become even more famous, as they pulled it from the record stations, as church groups and Christian groups asked and clamored for it to be taken down. Billy Joel found that his song was actually shooting up on the charts and was getting a great hearing. And there's actually, it's not hard to understand why it was such a controversial song, even in its own day, certainly maybe not as much in our day. But it was controversial because the whole song is about a man trying to sleep with a Catholic girl. Now, we would have great disagreements with the Catholic Church on a number of very key and important doctrines, and yet this girl, at least in the song, knows enough to know that marriage and marriage alone between one man and one woman is the only place for intimacy between a man and a woman. And yet Billy Joel, or at least the man in his song, the protagonist, is singing to this girl and calling her essentially a prude, essentially a lame, good-for-nothing. And she says to her, "You Catholic girls, you start much too late. But sooner or later, it comes down to fate. I might as well be the one." Now, as I said, attempts to censor the song made it only more popular. And as the song grew in its popularity, people were singing it. I mean, even just this morning, we were actually looking at this song together this morning at my church in Delta Oaks. And I remember one dear lady in our congregation who grew up in a young Catholic girl, who was this very young Catholic girl, in a sense, trying to live a life of holiness before the Lord. And yet she was singing the song with the rest of it, because it's a catchy tune. It's a catchy tune. Billy Joel has made millions on this and other such tunes. Now, to his credit, in a post-Me Too movement era, we have in 2023 an interview with Joel where he said, "You know, it has occurred to me recently that the song may not have been in the best taste. It is about some poor innocent woman that I'm trying to seduce, and, you know, that's kind of a selfish song, so we have enough common grace to understand that." But he says, "You know, really, it was a song of its time. It was written in the mid-70s, and I was trying to seduce girls, and why try to pretend any different?" Essentially, he said. He used more colorful language than that. That's how he sees this song to this very day, by all accounts. And you, if you don't know the song, again, this song is very simple. It just has a simple refrain. "Well, only the good die young." That's what I said. Only the good die young. What does he mean there? He's saying this poor girl, seeking to serve her God, she's dying a young death. She's not enjoying life. Only the good die young, the so-called good. As far as me, though, he says in verse 2, "I run with a dangerous crowd. Yeah, we ain't too pretty, we ain't too proud, but we're a bit laughing too loud, yet we never hurt no one." Verse 3, and this is the one that perhaps you've even heard quoted, though you know it was from this song. "They say there's a heaven for those who will wait." As an aside, I know it's an evening service, I don't want to preach for an hour, but we could do a whole sermon on just what it means to be a Christian who waits. Waiting is fundamental to the Christian faith. And yet, Joel says, there are some who say there's a heaven for those who wait. Some say it's better, but I say nay. You know, I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints, because the sinners, oh, they're much more important. Now, I'm not saying this to get up and just harangue Billy Joel, but I am introducing this song to you because I think it's the kind of song that the author of our song was hearing in his own day, Asaph. Asaph, and if he hadn't heard the song in so many words, he definitely saw the substance of it. It seemed indeed in Asaph's day, apparently, that yes, the righteous, the pure, those who sought to follow God, to trust themselves to God, well, they're not seeming to live their best life now. In fact, the wicked seem to be succeeding. The wicked seem to be enjoying all the fun. This is a great struggle for Asaph. Now, Asaph, if you don't know, Asaph was the chief choir master of David, King David, and the king of great Israel, the greatest king that Israel ever knew, save one, that is Jesus Christ. The greatest king of God's people. And in that day, Asaph saw apparently great wickedness abounding. Now, this is not hard for us to imagine, because remember, David, being a great king that he was, got to meet all kinds of great heads of state across the known world in that day. And you can imagine Asaph seeing these great kings and these great princes and these great rulers coming in, and they're pagans. They're out and out pagans. But they're living a pretty good life. And they're enjoying their life. They have harems. And David himself had a whole harem of women. And they're enjoying their life, and they're not giving a fig of a notice to what God desires, what God wants, but they seem to be doing quite well for themselves. And this is the struggle that Asaph has. He's he's actually struggling to understand, God, how can this make sense? And it's not only him, he says. He tells us in verse 10 that the people themselves are asking this question, and now they're turning to Asaph. And they're saying, you're the chief choir master. Tell us, does God really know? Is God really sure? Does God really know what he's about in all of this? How do we make sense of these things? How it makes sense of these things is very much what this psalm is about. In fact, you could say, in a nutshell, this psalm is simply about this, how God draws the doubters, those who are struggling, to make sense of it all. Righteous people get cancer. Wicked people get yachts. Righteous people lose their families and reject them. The wicked people, they see grandchildren and great-grandchildren every weekend. How do we make sense of these things? This is a psalm about how God draws those who struggle with that, those doubts, and yet they trust in him, they're believing in him, they're doubting believers. He draws them near to himself. That's what God does. That's his first move. He doesn't push them away. People like Asaph who struggle with these things, he doesn't push them away. He actually draws them in. And it's in drawing them in that he saves them from deadly disbelief. Indeed, what disbelief is ultimately despairing of God himself. He draws them away from that, from back from the edge, by giving them an eternal perspective. God draws in doubting believers to himself. He saves them from deadly disbelief by giving them, again, an eternal perspective. God-corrected lenses. And so as we look at it again, the lenses really are the key to this psalm. You may have noticed as we read through it, there's a lot of seeing. I saw this, I saw that, I see this, I see that. Asaph sees a lot, and that's where we're going to start this evening as we look at verses 1 through 12. What did Asaph see? In a word, when you have your outline, you can take a look at it. He simply sees this, the wicked are winning. The wicked are winning the day. It seems like the bad die old and happy, he says. The wicked, they have no pains until death. Which is simply to say is that they die in ease, they die in comfort, they die in peace. He says that their bodies are fat and sleep. Again, that's, you know, you can get the sense of this in a culture where food is at a premium, starving is a real reality. To be fat and sleep is simply to say, I have wealth, I have means, I am taken care of. Fatness is a symbol of pride in the body. It's also a symbol of blessing. Make a note of that. It's a symbol of pride, but also a symbol of blessing. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of the time. He says they wear their pride as a necklace. They drape it over themselves. In other words, like a garment. In other words, they've flown the flag. And they're celebrating. And they're cheering on their wickedness. They're proclaiming their wickedness from the housetops. And they're saying, look at me and all of my splendor. Look at how well I'm doing for myself. This is very difficult for Asaph, but it does get a little worse because he says in verse 8, even as he calls them out for a heart overflowing with follies, and their heart is pouring out. In other words, they're speaking what's in the heart, and what's in the heart, he says, is foolishness. Now, guys, especially some of you younger ones here, take note of this. Foolishness in the Bible is not simply being silly. Foolishness in the Bible is living like God doesn't exist. The fool has said in his heart, there is no. So they're living a godless existence, no regard for God, no fear of God, no fear of his commandments, no regard for him in the slightest bit, and their heart is overflowing with this stuff. They're shameless with their stuff. And not only that, he says, verse 8, they scoff and they speak with malice and loftily with threat and oppression. You see, it's one thing to do it in the dark. It's one thing to go in the dark and to sin, to live like God doesn't exist. People do that all the time. But these wicked, they're actually posting about it on social media. They're making TikTok reels celebrating their iniquity. They didn't have TikTok in the Asaph's day, but the equivalent, you can imagine. They're threatening oppression. They're bragging about how cruel they are to others, how they've abused others, ultimately how they've treated God. Maybe not in so many words, but this is what they do. They're proud of their wickedness, and yet they succeed. Again, they die happy. In fact, their mouths are set against the heavens, and yet no lightning comes from the heavens this afternoon. We like to think that that would be how the world works, right? Like you go against God, and whammo, Sodom and Gomorrah time. But that's not how it happens. No, actually, God tells us that he is slow to anger, right? He does not judge the wicked immediately. In fact, if he did, then none of us would be here this evening. We'd all be in hell. And yet, as God is slow in anger and merciful to the wicked, they actually presume upon his grace. And so their mouths are set against the heavens. And I love this image. It's a disgusting image, but it's a great image. He says their tongue struts around the earth. They have a tongue just kind of walking around down the instrument, blabbering, blaspheming. You actually get a picture of this in the book of Revelation. There's a horn blaspheming constantly. It's like a megaphone going out to the ends of the earth, proclaiming blasphemies against God. And there is no lightning bolt time. There is no fire from heaven or brimstone. In fact, the people of God are turning back and they're asking the question to Asaph, does God really know what's going on here? Like I was told that I should keep my affections reserved, my intimacy reserved for marriage. And yet my friends live in a way that they don't have any regard for that, and they seem to have great relationships. I was told at work that I should be honest, and I should deal faithfully. And when I'm in my studies, some of you are students, when I'm in my studies, that I shouldn't cheat, that I should be honest before the Lord, I should do all my work as before God. But my friends cheat. My friends get away with it. They get better things than I do. My coworkers, they lie, and they get promoted, and I get passed over. I was told I should honor my father and my mother, but my friends abuse their fathers and their mothers and they get whatever they want. Or my neighbors are abusive and wrathful and angry, and yet they also get whatever they want. You see the point. Does God really know what's going on? Has God lost the plot here? That's what they're asking in verse 11. Behold, these are the wicked, Asaph says, verse 12. They increase, they have ease, they increase, they increase, they pile up the riches. Before we move on to what Asaph thinks, just make one note here. How does the psalm actually begin? This is key for us. He says, truly, God is good to Israel. Now, there are three truly's in our passage. One of them, the ESV, if you're following the ESV, it doesn't translate it truly, but there in verse 13, it says all in vain. It says truly in vain. It's another way to put it. It's the same word. There's three trulys in this passage, and that shows us that as Asaph is dealing with doubt, as he is struggling to make sense of the wicked winning the day and the righteous perishing, he has to attack that doubt with truth. In fact, it's truth that's going to keep him sane and safe through the fog of doubt, lest he shipwreck himself on the rocks of disbelief. So truly God is good to Israel. He says, I know that's true. I know God is faithful to the pure in heart. But as for me, my feelings will slip. And in fact, we get that slippage there in verse 13. To move to now Asaph's, not what he sees, but now what he thinks. We go from what he sees out of the world to now reflecting upon it in his own heart. And he says, this purity stuff is pointless. In vain, I've kept my heart clean. I've washed my hands in innocence all day long. I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. He's struggling in his heart. He's like, this stuff is all for naught. Years of faithfulness, years of Bible study, of church attendance, of prayer, of reciting the creeds, the old creeds, the Old Testament, Shema Yisrael, behold the Lord your God, behold he is one, hear, O Israel. All that stuff, he says, is pointless. I kept my hands innocent. Thought, he said in his heart. Notice he does say, if I said I will speak thus, he's the choir master. If I wrote this out as a song, if I published this on my social media accounts, then I would have been betraying the entire generation of your people. Now there's an important little side tangent we need to think here about. I'm not going to spend too much time on this. You all need to hear this. I need to hear this. You have struggles in your faith. None of us has a perfect faith. Not yet. And in fact, when we will have a perfect faith, we won't need to have any need for faith anymore, because then we will have sight. But now, as we live in the earth below, there are times when we have stronger faith and times when we have struggling faith. And sometimes, even when we have strong faith, our faith is still struggling in different ways. Now, there are a couple ways you can go about that. One way is you could just kind of publish it all out there, just broadcast it to everyone, just kind of say, you know, I don't really, you know, one day I believe in God, and then the next day I don't believe in God. One day I think I know this stuff, and the next day I don't really think all this stuff. You could live a life outwardly like that. There are many people who do, in fact, and they make lots and lots of money off of it. Some of the times they call themselves ex-evangelical, deconversion, reconstructing their faith. They may put it, it's more like deconstructing their faith. And Asaph says, if I did that, if I just kind of poured my heart out to the world around me, not only would that have been detrimental to me, it would have been detrimental to the church. That's why James says in his epistle, not many of you should be teachers. Not many of you should want to be up here right now or in a position of leadership and teaching in the church. Why, he says? Because we're going to be judged on what we say and the careless words that we utter. But at the same time, again, we all struggle. We all struggle. And the first response that we should have as Christians when we struggle in our faith is not to stuff it down and pretend like it doesn't exist. The first response is to go to God. You're going to go to God with your doubts. Has it ever occurred to you he's now with the Lord. Tim Keller once said, has it ever occurred to you to doubt your doubts or to take your doubts to God? If you have a problem with God, well, go to God with it and see what he says. Asaph gets a little moment of clarity in verse 15. He says, if I had spoken thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your people. But as I was thinking about it, I was thinking hard. I was really having a trouble. It seemed like a wearisome task to me. You ever have a wearisome task? You're like, I just want this to be over. I want this to stop. Because it was a wearisome task figuring this all out until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then he says, I discern. Now, the sanctuary is not the four walls of this building, or however many walls you got back there now. The partitions and all of that. Now, we call places like this a sanctuary sometimes. I don't know what your policy is here. At our church, I was joking, we had a bit of an identity crisis. I call it the sanctuary, other people call it the auditorium. Whatever you call the room, it's not the room that's holy, it's the people. And the people are holy because the God is holy. Asaph is not talking about going into a building, he's talking about going into presence of God, the people of God. And when he doesn't cut himself off from them or from God, but when he goes to God with his struggles, he goes to God in the place of God's people, when he goes there, then he says, I suddenly begin to see for the first time. I discern their ends, that is the end of the wicked. Which brings us to what Asaph learned in verses 18 to 28. Truly, you set them in slippery. Now, Asaph before had been saying, my feet were the ones that almost stumbled. I nearly slipped. Right? You can imagine some of you who like to hike, you're up on top of a dicey trail. Maybe you shouldn't even be there. And one slip and you fall off the edge and you die. And Asaph says, that's where I was. But in fact, that's where the wicked are. Really? Slippery places? Is that really how you were just saying, Asaph, that the wicked are winning? How are they in slippery places? Well, Asaph begins to realize, as he is in the presence of God, with the people of God, the eyes of God, he begins to see that those blessings, really, that the wicked enjoy, the fatness they have, is really not. It's really a blind thing. They are blinded. You see, they're living for this long, 70, 80, 90 years. Let's give them 120 years, right? However long you want to put on there. But they're living for a limited length of time. They have enjoyment, blessing, perhaps there. Now, there's trials for the wicked as well in this life, but let's just say, for the sake of argument, they have the best life they possibly could have right now. And then they die. But Asaph begins to realize that this life they have right now is so short. But there's a life continuing on. Not just for Christians, but all people. There is a life beyond death. We need to realize that there's actually, the Bible tells us, there is a resurrection for all people. The question is, what kind of a resurrection is it going to be? What kind of a life is this going to be, which is going to go, and is going to go, and is going to go for eternity? You see, the wicked think they're living on a track that comes to from the beginning and to an end, but they don't understand, as Asaph now understands, that there is an eternity stretched up before them. An eternity of darkness, an eternity of pain, an eternity of wrath that they never face. They are destroyed in a moment. They are swept utterly away by terrors, he says. It's like a dream. They were living the dream right now, but when they die, God says, you're like a dream to me. To outer darkness, where Jesus Christ tells us there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, one of the things about the Psalms that we need to understand is that Psalms are not just songs by men of old, or even simply, even though as true as it is that these are Psalms given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is the very Word of God. But it's the very Word of God in the mouth of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, though never having sinned, certainly knew what it was like to be pushed down and oppressed while the wicked struck, their tongues struck. They boasted and bragged about how much they hated him, the God of them. And yet Jesus Christ knew their end. That's why he preached about it. Repent, lest you likewise perish. Repent, believe. Now is the day. Christ is such a compassionate Savior. He knows where the track is headed for these wicked people. He knows what the end is in store for them. And even as they assail him and assault him, he cries out from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They don't know what's over there. They don't know, but I know what's over there. That's why Asaph tells us in verses 21 and 22, I was brutish, I was ignorant, I was like a beast, because I didn't see it. I was living for this long. I was looking for this long. I was looking at Billy Joel and saying, well, look at that life. He's living the dream. And yet, I was not thinking about that. I was not thinking about the eternity stretched out before us. It's like a track. Well, it says today is the day of salvation, but when that day comes, there will be no change over me. The switching guard is now, is today. And all of us by birth are on a track that is headed for hell. And yet, by God's grace, and it's only by God's grace, God being holy deigns to come down to us, the wicked. And all of us are in that boat by birth. He comes to us and he says to us, believe in me, trust in me. Jesus Christ cries out to us, come unto me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Not a dream life, but eternal life. A life that goes beyond the dreams, a life that's not a phantom that is here and gone, but a life that and that's the life that Asaph wants. Not the dream life, but the eternal life. And that's the life that God sets before him in the sanctuary. He couldn't have said it in so many words, but what Asaph is seeing is the very face of Christ. As Christ comes to us, God with us, Emmanuel, and he says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. He who comes unto me, I will never cast out. He who dwells with me, I will dwell with him. I will not, and he will open, and I will eat with him. Welcome from God. That's what Asaph enjoys. He says, you hold my right hand. Was there a time in your life when you felt utterly lost at sea? Maybe you were floating through a fog. You had no fog horn or nothing to sound that you could guide, that could guide you through that difficult situation in your life. Asaph says, even when I was in that fog all along, you were there, God. You helped me. You held my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. He's talking about his word. The word of God. In former times, God spoke in many times in many ways by prophets of old. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his son. The Hebrews tells us. Jesus Christ, literally, as Peter is having his own doubt moment out in the sea, reaches out his hand and grabs it. And what a picture for us. When we struggle, as we look at the waves around us like Peter did, and we struggle to make sense of it all. Like, God, do you really have wisdom? Do you really know what's going on? And Jesus grabs our hand. By grace you're saved. Grabs your hand and he says, don't worry, God. Believe me. Trust me. Would I go to the cross and die for you, or would you abandon me now to believe? Absolutely not. No, indeed. Asaph says, I don't have anything. Whom am I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Now, interesting little note on the Hebrew here. When he says there is nothing on earth, the Hebrew there, that actually means nothing. Are you listening? Nothing. Nothing. Because there's nothing and nothing and nothing that compares to knowing God, to being with God. God is my portion and my strength. The book of Psalms tells us repeatedly that God is indeed the good portion. You hold my lot, Psalm 16 tells us. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. And Peter picks up that language of inheritance in his first letter, and he says, yes, you sinner, you guys over here are struggling. There are sinners that are the wicked, that are successful, and you Christians, you're struggling. Out in Pontius, Galatia, Bithynia, to the ends, right? You know, that's what Peter's writing to in 1 Peter. He says to them, but you have an inheritance. God is good. He's good today, and he will be good into eternity. And your inheritance is imperishable, it is undefiled, and is kept in heaven for you, unfading. unfading inheritance. You know, that's something that we all may have if we trust in Christ. This very day, I don't know what kind of doubts you're struggling with. You know, pastors themselves have their up days and down days. Your pastor, I hope you're praying for Pastor Gangar as he's traveling and returns, that he would have refreshment and come back and be energized for ministry here at Trinity. But you have to understand that the only source of strength comes, Asaph says, from God. When my courage fails, when my heart fails, God is the strength of my heart and my portion of heaven. I know that those who are far from you are going to perish. We need to pray for the villagers of this world, the people who boast and strut, the people who drape themselves in flags and robes and jewelry, showing their sin brazenly, openly. We need to not be angry at them. We need to pray for them, because they will perish apart from him, apart from Christ. And yet, this is the same Christ. Remember, church, this is the same Christ who saved Saul of Tarsus. This is the same Christ who makes his enemies his friends. We should pray for this, for the conversion of the wicked, that they may not perish but have everlasting life, because God so loved the world for this. That's why he gave his only begotten Son. As for me, Asaph says, verse 29, and this is a bit echoing Ecclesiastes in a way, although Ecclesiastes is very likely written after this, so I should say predicting Ecclesiastes, perhaps, by the Holy Spirit. It says that this is the end of the matter. As for me, it is good to be near God. And it doesn't always feel that way. Asaph says it doesn't feel good to be near God. He says it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. So again, as the book of Ecclesiastes says, this is the end of the matter. Fear God, keep his commandments. Not because you could earn salvation by keeping his commandments, but because you're grateful to him. And you know, this is the good portion. This is the good way. The wicked may strut, and they may sing, and they may praise their own pernicious ways, and yet we know that God is refuge. That's what faith is. Faith is not what's looking at things that are seen. Now I'm looking at you in this room this evening. I don't know your hearts. I don't know what you've got ahead of you. I don't know what's going to come for me and my family either. None of us can predict that future. Except this, we know that our Lord is coming for us. And he says, soon. Pray for this. Soon, Lord Jesus, come. That we might be blessed to see him and to be like him, Paul says. And it's for this that Paul encourages the church as he's writing to them. He says, you know, we so often we set our minds on things that are temporary, transient, visible, passing away. But we need to set our hearts, he says, and look to things eternal, imperishable, the things that are invisible, indeed to God himself. And it's as we look to God in the face of Jesus Christ, who one day we will see bodily. He's in heaven. He is a zip code. He is bodily raised from the dead, and he is coming in glory. And when we see him, this little, as Samuel Rutherford says, this little inch mile of suffering will be nothing in comparison to the glory we enjoy in his presence forever. And who will we see there? Perhaps by God's grace, indeed by God's grace, wicked men and women who are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, saved from an eternity of damnation by the grace of God sufficient for them in the blood of Jesus who covers all our sin. We need to pray for this, but also pray too that as God does deal justly with the wicked, he will vindicate the righteous. Those who trust in him will never be put ashamed. We pray for this. We're going to ask the Lord now, especially to give us a heart of wisdom, to give us strength in our heart, that we may not fail, but indeed know him and draw near to him. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ. And we are weak people. We don't treasure you as we ought. We don't cling to you as we ought. And yet, we know that it is not the strength of our hand that matters in this equation. But it is your arm, which is not too short to save. Save us, Lord, when we feel like we're perishing. Save us, O Lord, from the sails of the wicked. Save the wicked, O Lord, from the ends that they will incur upon themselves for their deeds, lest they come beneath the cross of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, you truly are a gracious God. You know that we struggle with doubts from time to time, and yet you speak to us, and you lisp to us. Indeed, our Father, we pray that you would speak to our souls by your Spirit, that we may know that our God is strong to save, that our Jesus is coming soon, and until he comes, we pray in his name. Now, would you please rise? And again, this is a joyful thing. We know the end of all things, and we indeed know the end of all things is at hand. So let us rise together and sing hymn number 310. Rejoice for this very day. The Lord is King, and he shall come. Let's sing 310. Rejoice, the Lord is King.